Man, if you would flip back to chapter 10 in the book of Acts, this is the famous story where Peter wins Cornelius unto Christ and his whole household. And this is a very significant story in the book of Acts. And it really takes up two chapters, Acts chapter 10 and 11. So that obviously shows us that this is an important and significant story. Some people would look at Acts chapter 10 as a major turning point where basically God is turning to the Gentiles. But if you actually look at what Jesus commanded his disciples, that turning point took place in Matthew 28 when he tells them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So Jesus Christ, when he gave the Great Commission unto the 11 apostles, he told them to go teach all nations, not just to teach the Jews or Israel, but to go teach all nations. Now, of course, he did tell them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So they wait until the day of Pentecost. Of course, they're endued with power from on high. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches a powerful message unto the Jews that are assembled there. But from that point on, they were supposed to be leaving and going into all the world. But unfortunately, they dragged their feet on doing that. They were just so stuck on reaching the Jews, reaching Israel, that they did not leave and go out into all the world as God had commanded them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So as we're reading the book of Acts, just because the disciples didn't do that doesn't mean that that's not what God wanted them to do, because Jesus specifically told them to do that. And that's the end of story. Jesus says, go teach all nations. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, right? Saul's on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears unto him. He ends up losing his eyesight, going to Ananias and so forth. And in the process of that story, God specifically tells the Apostle Paul, and he specifically tells Ananias, that the Apostle Paul is going to preach to the Gentiles. You know, that God is going to use Paul to be his chosen vessel to the Gentiles. So a lot of people will get this false doctrine that says, well, you know, God used the 11 apostles to reach Jewry, and his plan was for them to reach the Jews and Israel, and then Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. That's completely wrong, because Jesus told them to go into all nations. Jesus specifically told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all nations, and eventually they did that. But unfortunately, for many, many years, they dragged their feet on doing that. But the main thing I want to point out here about Acts chapter 10 is that even though in Acts chapter 9, God had specifically called the Apostle Paul and stated both to him and to Ananias that Paul is going to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, still in chapter 10, God is working on Peter to get Peter to reach the Gentiles also, because it was God's plan for all of these guys to be reaching the Gentiles. Now, all the way in chapter 15, they're still saying, all right, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, we're going to go to the Jews. But that's just because they were stubborn, they're hard-headed. And this is how it is. When we get a certain idea ingrained in us, it's really hard to change that. And so these Jews just had this idea that they're so important and they're so special and nuts to everybody else. And it was really hard for them to get that out of their head and to realize that a Gentile soul is worth just as much as a Jewish soul, and reaching the Gentiles is what God has actually commanded them to do. This was hard for them to get past their upbringing, because a lot of us as well have been brought up with false ideas or brought up with wrong doctrines. And we have to, at the end of the day, let the Word of God change our point of view. Even if it's something that's part of our core beliefs, if it's not biblical, it needs to be discarded. And you know, I grew up with this thinking that was sort of a Jewish supremacy thinking, or, you know, Israel are God's chosen people and we have to bless them and they're special. And it was almost like if you got around a Jew, it's almost like being around a celebrity. You know, when you're in the old IFB, like, it's just like, oh, wow, you're Jewish. Oh, wow. Now it's like, oh, wow, you're an antichrist, you know. But the point is, you know, you're brought up with that. You're ingrained with that teaching that says that somehow the Jews are special, that they're God's chosen people. And then it's hard to get rid of that. You know, when I started Faith Forward Baptist Church in 2005, I still thought that the Jews were God's chosen people. Even though I'd read the Bible like 24 times cover to cover, I'd memorized a lot of scripture, I'd studied, but I still thought that because it was so ingrained in me. About 6 months after starting the church, about halfway through 2006, is when it finally clicked with me. I was preaching a sermon, and I started to say something about the Jews being God's chosen people, and I immediately thought to myself, as I was thinking to myself, am I just repeating something I've heard? Is this even true? Or am I just repeating something? And I went home, and all these scriptures started flooding into my mind that night. And I'm like, what in the world? What am I thinking? And I felt like such an idiot, because once you see it, it's so clear, and then you kind of feel like an idiot, you know? But yet, for so many years, I believed wrong on that. And it's not because I wasn't reading my Bible. I did read the Bible. I did study scripture. And so that's why, you know, we need to understand that when churches or pastors or Christians are wrong on these issues, give them some grace and be patient with them, because it's not that they don't care about the Bible. It's not that they are just not studying. It's just that things become deeply ingrained that are wrong, and it's hard to get unprogrammed. You know, it's hard to get unbrainwashed and to understand that in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the New Testament. The Bible specifically tells us to avoid genealogies and that it makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that, in fact, the Jews have God's wrath abiding on them for rejecting Jesus. And, of course, at any moment, they can get out from under that curse anytime they want to by simply doing what? Believe in Jesus, right? And they can be saved. And then that branch that's broken off can be grafted back in and live happily ever after. So the point is that in Acts chapter 10, God is working on Peter to get him to understand that the Gentiles need the gospel, and that not just the Apostle Paul, but that all of them are tasked with reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. What sense would it make anyway for God to task 11 guys on one nation and one guy for the whole rest of the world? That makes no sense, especially after they'd already spent 3.5 years reaching the entire nation of Israel with the gospel. Now it's time to go to the Gentiles. Let's take this to the whole world. But unfortunately, they were too ingrained in this thing of the Jews being special or more important. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible reads, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band." Now, this is not a music group, okay? This is talking about soldiers, right? So when the Bible uses the word band, it's usually talking about a troop of soldiers. He's a centurion, so he's got 100 troops under him. Verse 2, it says, "A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that Cornelius is a good guy. He's not a bad guy. He's one who fears God. He gives a lot of money to the poor. That's what it means to give alms. And he's devout. He fears God. He's giving money. But he's not saved, because those things don't save you. You're not saved by being a good guy who donates a lot of money. You're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible tells us, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." So the guy needs to be saved. And the word of God coming to him is going to bring salvation to him and his house. But just because he's a good guy, that doesn't make him saved. Now, keep your finger here in Acts chapter 10 and go to John chapter 3. John chapter number 3. And you wonder, why does God give Cornelius this special treatment? You know, why does God appear unto Cornelius and tell him, "Your alms and your prayers have been noticed, and so I want you to go send to Joppa to hear what Peter has to say"? Well, look at John chapter 3, verse number 19. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And right before that, what did he say in verse 18? He that believeth on him, talking about Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the Bible's really clear. If you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you're not saved, right? If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved. That is what determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's whether or not you believe on Jesus. Now, where do good works come into play? They don't. They don't. As far as salvation, they don't get you one inch closer to heaven in and of themselves. Now, here's the thing. And it's not faith plus works either. It's not, you know, faith and works. Okay, I got there. No, it's all faith. It's all grace. There's no works involved towards salvation. Now, here's the thing, though. People who are sincere, guys like Cornelius, nice guys, people who are giving and generous, and in general, quote unquote, good people, are more likely in many cases to get saved, because a sincere person is more likely to receive the gospel than someone who's a rotten person. Now, you say, well, you know, I just don't think God would send nice people to hell. Yes, he will. Anyone who doesn't have Christ is going to hell. It's that simple. But here's the thing about that. First of all, we might look at it and say, well, I don't think it's fair that good people would go to hell. The first thing we need to realize is that, number one, there's none good but one, and that's God. So when we look at so-called good people, even a guy like Cornelius is still a sinful guy. He's still a sinner. He's not as good as we might think he is, or even as he might think he is. So we need to first understand there's no such thing as a good person from God's point of view, because he sees everyone as a sinner. The Bible says he looks down from heaven upon the sons of men, and he sees that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Okay, well, of course, we have that in, I believe, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And it's brought up again in Romans chapter 3 when it says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so the first thing we need to understand is that no one is truly good in the first place. And then the second thing that we need to understand is that if someone is truly a quote-unquote good person, you know, from our perspective, you know, a pretty nice guy, good guy, sincere guy, here's the thing about that. If that person actually seeks the truth, they shall find it. Because the Bible says, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. So anyone who seeks the truth will find it. There is no one on this earth who sets out and says, I'm going to find the truth. I want to know who God is. I want to know the way of salvation. I want to know to heaven, how to get to heaven. And they actually sincerely set out on that quest. There is no one who does that and comes back and says, oh, I couldn't figure it out. Or comes back and says, oh, I'm a Muslim now. Oh, I'm a Mormon now. Oh, it turns out it's Buddhism. No, no, anybody who seeks is going to find. Period. And the other thing is that according to what we just read here in John chapter 3, in verse 20, it says, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. So a person who does truth comes to the light. So here's a guy like Cornelius. He's doing good things. Well, guess what he eventually finds? The way of salvation. You know, he comes to the light. He gets saved. Whereas someone who does evil, they hate the light. So, you know, you knock on their door and you want to give them the gospel. And a lot of times, like, oh, no, no, I don't even want to hear it. They don't want to hear anything about it because they don't want to be told that they're a sinner. They don't want to confront the fact that they're sinners. And so people get confused on these things because they try to mix works in with salvation, or they try to say, oh, you have to turn from your sins to be saved. You don't have to do those things to be saved. Okay, salvation is 100% by faith. It's not by works, not by turning over a new leaf or turning from your sins. But at the same time, a person who's living a sinful life, many times that sinful life could keep them from coming to the gospel simply because of the fact that they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. They don't want to be held to any kind of a standard or anything. And so, unfortunately, a lot of sinful people will go to hell because they're so sinful, not because they actually would have to give up their sins in order to be saved, because they don't. All they have to do is just believe in Jesus and accept the free gift. But often it's because they think that they do. They think that they do, okay? Or they just don't even want to be told that they're wrong. Because what kind of a person doesn't want to be told that they're wrong or that they're sinning? A proud person, right? And what is the thing that's going to damn the most people to hell in this world is pride. Because think about it, if salvation is accepting a free gift, I mean, who wouldn't just take Christ up on that and just accept that free gift? Prideful people. And how many people are there in this world that say, well, you know, if I go to heaven, I want to do it on my own merit. Now, a lot of times they won't come out and say that, but that's what they believe. That's why they say, well, I don't think that these people out there living a worldly life, I don't think that they should get to heaven. You know, I'm going to heaven because I go to church, I keep the commandments, I turn from my sins. That's a super prideful person, okay? So pride is keeping people out of heaven for several reasons. First of all, it's keeping people out of heaven because they're too prideful to just accept the free gift, admit that they're a sinner, admit that they deserve hell, and just accept that free gift. They're too proud to do that. Also, you've got people that are out living a very sinful life, and pride keeps them out of heaven too because they don't want to be told that fornication is wrong. They don't want to be told that drinking is wrong. They don't want to be told that drugs are wrong. You know, they just want to live that sinful life. So on one end of the spectrum, you've got these holier-than-thou, self-righteous people kept out of heaven by pride. And then over here, you've got people who are living a really raunchy, sinful life also kept out of heaven by pride. At the end of the day, it takes humility to be saved. You have to admit that you're a sinner, admit that you don't deserve it, and trust in Jesus Christ to give you that free gift of salvation. It's so easy to be saved. You know, sometimes you just want to shake people and just tell them how easy it is. But pride keeps them from being saved, unfortunately. So I feel like Acts chapter 10 is a great example of John chapter 3, where you've got a guy who does truth coming to the light. This is like the easiest salvation ever. Peter's not even done giving him the gospel, you know, and the guy's already getting saved partway through the presentation. Okay, so this guy is just ready to get saved, ripe under the picking. So I think it's a perfect example of what we saw in John chapter 3. So go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. So he says, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God at the end of verse 4. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, so you get to go to heaven, buddy. Congratulations, you have earned your way into heaven. No, because you don't get to heaven just by being good. You say, well, it says he feared God. Yeah, but here's the thing. You know, the devils also believe and tremble at the fact that God exists. It's not enough to just believe that there's one God or even tremble at the existence of that God. You've got to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, Cornelius, yes, he believes in God, but does he believe in Jesus? Not yet. You know, he hasn't heard the gospel yet. When he hears the gospel, he's going to get saved, but he hasn't heard it yet. Notice what else God does not say unto him. God does not say unto him, okay, here, let me tell you how to get saved right now and start to tell him about Jesus. Why doesn't the angel of the Lord just give him the gospel right then and there? I'll tell you why. Because God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, look, doesn't God have hosts of angels that he can deploy for whatever the purpose? And do not angels appear unto people in the Bible and give them a message or speak to them? So why wouldn't God just send out tens of thousands of angels, yea, millions of angels, to just go out door knocking today throughout Phoenix and just knock every door and give everybody the gospel? It's not going to happen, my friend, because the only way for people to be saved is for a human being to preach the gospel unto them. They have to hear the gospel from a saved Christian. Now, there are lots of saved Christians out there. Unfortunately, most of them don't do any witnessing. You know, 99% are not preaching the gospel. They're not witnessing. They're not soul winning. But we are this world's hope to hear the gospel. We are Peter in this story. We have the gospel. We're able to win people to Christ. God does not give this task or privilege unto the angels, and he does not do it himself. Now, when Jesus was on this earth, he won people to the Lord because he was a human being, right? He was God in the flesh. But he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then he said unto his disciples, ye are the light of the world. So we are the light of the world today. We need to preach the gospel unto every creature. God is committed unto us. He's trusted us with this ministry of reconciliation. It's our job to get people saved. We are this world's only hope. Now it says here in verse 5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So notice, he does not give him the gospel. He tells him, this other guy is going to tell you what you ought to do. And by the way, in Acts chapter 9, if you study the chapter carefully and compare it with Paul later telling the story in retrospect in places like Acts chapter 22, you know, the Apostle Paul did not get saved until he meets with Ananias 3 days later. There's a light that shines, and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he tells him, go to the city, you go to Damascus, find Ananias. Ananias is the one who gives him the gospel and tells him to wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Amen. He calls upon the name of the Lord and thus washes away his sins 3 days after the light shining and Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. So again, we see that the Apostle Paul needed a human instrument in order to get him saved. Cornelius needs a human instrument in order for him to get saved, and that is the Apostle Peter. Now, it's interesting, the place here is very significant because he tells Cornelius to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Now, what's the significance of Joppa in the Bible? Well, Joppa is the exact same place where Jonah went when he disobeyed the Lord. So Jonah's told, you know, go to Nineveh and preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. Now think about it. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? At first we might wonder, you know, why not? Like we might wonder and think to ourselves, like, maybe he's just scared. I've heard people even say that, if they don't know the story real well. And they say, you know, maybe he was scared to go. Nineveh's too wicked. It's too scary. That was not the problem. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he did not care about the people of Nineveh. He did not want them to be saved. That's why I say, how do you know that? Because when he gets to Nineveh eventually, after being swallowed by the whale and going through all that, when he finally gets to Nineveh, he preaches and everybody gets saved. And then what happens? He's mad about it. And then he's trying to get God to destroy the city anyway. He wants God to make good on that promise to destroy Nineveh. So that shows you his attitude. He did not love the people of Nineveh. He did not care about the people of Nineveh. He did not want them to be saved. Now, he'd been a mighty prophet in Israel, but as soon as God tries to take him out of Israel and get him to go to the Gentiles, he doesn't want anything to do with it. Now, does that remind you of anybody else? It's the Jews in the book of Acts, right? They only love themselves. They don't care about the Gentiles. They don't want to reach the Gentiles. And even in the book of Acts later on, when the Apostle Paul preaches this big, giant, long sermon about Jesus to the crowd there in Jerusalem, as soon as he gets to the part where God tells him, you're going to go reach the Gentiles, they're like, no, stop! Like, they listen to him preach for so long and everything's fine. And then it's when Paul says, you're going to go to the Gentiles. That's when they freak out and say, put him to death. Kill this man. Is that bizarre? But we have to understand, this is the way they thought. They were obsessed with their nation. They loved their nation more than they loved God. They loved their nation more than they loved the Messiah. They even said, what are we going to do? Everybody's going to believe on Jesus, and then we're going to lose our nation. The Romans are going to come take our nation from us. Folks, that's the way these people thought. Their warped view was just this thing of all that matters is the Jews and nuts to everybody else, nuts to the Gentiles. Very similar to Jonah's attitude. And Jonah, is a foreshadowing of that attitude. Now, when Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Joppa, this exact place, Joppa. And his idea of going to Joppa is that he wants to find a ship going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is basically Spain. So, you know, these people didn't know about America. So to him, this is like the end of the earth. You know, instead of going east to Nineveh, he literally wants to just go to the exact furthest point that he knows about at that time. He wants to go to the furthest possible point that's known to man. He's like, one-way ticket to Tarshish because I'm not going to Nineveh. And of course, he does end up going to Nineveh anyway. But isn't it interesting that he is in a place called Joppa when he is making that decision to go away from the Gentiles, away from God's will, and to head off in the wrong direction? Whereas Peter is in the same place, but he's making the opposite decision, right? Instead of deciding that he's not going to reach the Gentiles, au contraire, he is here in Joppa deciding and being convinced by God that, yes, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. So he's doing the exact opposite of Jonah. And then it's even more interesting when you stop and think about the fact that, Peter is called in the Bible Simon, the son of Jonah. So Peter is actually called son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. Bar is Aramaic for son. And so he's the son of Jonah. He's in the exact place where Jonah went away from the Gentiles, and he's being called to do the opposite of Jonah, to go to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to this Italian man, Cornelius. Not only that, but the word Joppa actually comes from the name Japheth, okay? Because Japheth is the father of the Gentiles, and so that's actually a significant place name. The place name basically means, you know, Japheth place or Gentile place. And you've got Jonah going the wrong way, you got Peter going the right way. So it's an important place symbolically that he is doing this at Joppa. So it says in verse number 7, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So the point here is, of course, the symbolism, you know, not to call any man common or unclean. But he uses the concept of food to do this. You know, Peter was really into following the dietary restrictions that God had prescribed in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. So certain meats are allowed to be eaten and certain meats are not. They can't eat any pork. They can't eat the shrimp and the shellfish and things like that. They could only eat certain animals. But God is telling Peter specifically to kill an unclean beast and eat it. So, you know, he's seeing all these creeping things and beasts and whatever, and he's telling him, "Hey, you hungry? Kill and eat." And he's like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." You know, he probably thinks that maybe this is a test. He's being tested, and it's like, okay, right answer. I was just testing you to see if you'd eat this, you know, pork sandwich or whatever. So, maybe he's being tested. So he says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to." But then God rebukes him and says, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean." And God shows him through this, and he explains later, looking back on this, that God showed him not to call any man common or unclean, and not to have this idea that the Jews are special and holy and clean, whereas the Gentiles are uncircumcised, unholy, unclean. God's showing him that that is not the case. Now, here's the thing. God is also explaining to him that he can eat things that are not clean as well. Okay. See, a lot of people will miss this and they'll say, no, this is just about people. Okay, but when you're reading scripture, you never want to miss the literal interpretation either. He's telling him, eat this unclean beast. And he says, I'm not going to. And God says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, I don't think so. Well, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and I'll prove it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because when you talk to the Seventh-day Adventists or these other cultic groups that claim that we have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist cult will answer and say, well, you know, he's just telling him not to think of people as unclean. But what kind of an illustration is that? It'd be a fake illustration. Like, stop and think about what bad logic is. I mean, what if I showed you a dog pile? Hey, eat this. No, I'm not going to eat that. It's too gross. Hey, don't call anything gross. Oh, okay. That'd be stupid. It wouldn't make any sense. Or why didn't he say, oh, arise, Peter, drink a beer. Arise, Peter, here, take a shot of tequila. Oh, no, Lord, I don't drink alcohol. Well, what I sanctify, don't call common or unclean. Why would he use an illustration of something that he should not be eating to teach him that he should be doing something? I mean, think about that for a second. Isn't that ridiculous? Think about how ridiculous it would be to use an illustration of something that he's not supposed to be doing and use that to illustrate. See, you're supposed to be doing this. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Okay? But here's the proof. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this in verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Boy, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Doctrines of devils? Things that are being taught by devils? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. The food is cleansed by prayer. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If we give thanks for our food, the Bible says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. This is very clear. How could you interpret this as only eat certain meats? No, he says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so in light of that, and then we take that and compare that to Acts chapter 10, where he specifically shows him a bunch of previously considered unclean beasts and tells him, eat these. He wouldn't be telling him, hey, Peter, steal stuff. Hey, Peter, commit adultery. Hey, Peter, you know, drink a bottle of booze. Why? He wouldn't tell him to do that, would he? He'd tell him to do stuff that's good to illustrate a good truth. Otherwise, the illustration makes no sense. Okay. Now, this shouldn't shock us anyway, because people are so horrified by this. Like, how could we do away these dietary restrictions? Go back to Genesis chapter 9. And might I remind you that Genesis is the first book of the law of Moses. So the children of Israel, when they're under the law, did they have the book of Genesis? Yeah, this is part of their law. Okay. What does it say in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 3? Genesis chapter 9, verse number 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And yet the Seventh-day Adventist cult will still say that they, in the days of Noah and in the days before Moses, were not allowed to eat unclean animals. If you talk to Seventh-day Adventists and ask them, they'll say these animals have always been off limits, and that Noah and his sons and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob We're only allowed to eat clean animals. What does the Bible say? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. How in the world could you interpret that as only eat that which parts the hoof and chews the cud? Don't eat pork. Don't eat. How could you get that out of it? You can't. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. As the green herb have I given you all things. So here's the true story, okay? The true story is that all the way up until Moses, human beings were allowed to eat any meat that they wanted. They could eat any animal. God specifically tells them that. And the Jews themselves even had a record of that in Genesis chapter 9, that up until Moses, they were allowed to eat whatever meat they wanted. Okay. Then, when you get to the law of Moses, he imposes these dietary restrictions on them where they are only supposed to eat these animals and not eat these other animals, okay? And the Bible specifically says in Hebrews chapter 9 that those ordinances about the meats and the drinks were imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until the time of the coming of Christ. So stop and think about that. Moses was approximately 1500 BC, okay? So how old is this earth approximately, okay? It's about 6,400 years old, right? So if the world's been around for about 6,400 years, so from the beginning all the way up until 1500 BC approximately, they're allowed to eat everything. Then from 1500 BC approximately up until the first century AD, they follow the dietary restrictions, and then from then until now, we eat whatever we want. Because the Bible says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It's specifically told to Peter in the vision, and 1 Timothy chapter 4 makes it impossible to misunderstand. Then Hebrews chapter 9 reiterates it by saying that these meats and drinks and carnal ordinances were only imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Stop and think about that. That means out of about 6,400 years that the world's been around, only during 1,500 of those years approximately, maybe 1,600 years approximately, was man held to these dietary guidelines. So stop and think about that. So for 4,800 years of history, we've been able to eat whatever for 4,800 years of history. And then for, you know, about 1,600 years of history, we're told to only eat. So there's been four times as much time that has happened on this planet where we were allowed to eat whatever we want than just this short, relatively short episode where God specifically had them not eat those certain foods. And all of those things were symbolic things that point us to the coming of Christ, and you have all of these animal sacrifices. You got the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the meats, the drinks, the carnal ordinances, diverse washings. That period, the Old Testament period, for that 1,600 years or so, that period is unique to that. And it's not coming back, and it wasn't that way before that, and it's not that way after that. Okay, so we don't want to be stuck on that. Okay, so do not allow people to Judaize you. They want to Judaize you, which means to get you to live as do the Jews. And the Bible teaches us that in the New Testament, we are not to live as do the Jews. We are Gentile believers. And even if a Jew gets saved, then in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. And so now they're a Christian. Right? I wouldn't call them a Jew anymore. I'd call them a Christian at that point. And we as Christians do not need to follow these carnal ordinances of the Old Testament. So he's shown this vision, and then it says in verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And of course, this all clicks with him because he was shown the vision of the wild animals three times, and now three men are coming to seek him. So he puts it together. And it says in verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I'm he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you're come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. So again, we see that Cornelius, he's a good guy, he fears God, he's not saved. So he gets confused and he starts worshiping Peter, okay? And of course, we know that Peter was the first pope, right? That's what the Roman Catholics will tell you, that Peter's the first pope. Well, notice how he acts a little different than the pope here. But Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying." He's saying, I didn't argue. I didn't hem and haw. I went just without gainsaying, doubting nothing, as soon as I was called for. And he says, "I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent me." And then, of course, you know, Cornelius tells him the story about how he was fasting and he saw the vision and so forth. Jump down to verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so we see that the point is that God does not care what nationality we are. He doesn't care who is supposedly Jew or Gentile. And this was an important lesson for Peter to learn, because Peter had been brainwashed and brought up in this teaching that the Gentiles are unclean, stay away from them, we're better than them, and we're special, they're not. God's heart was always to reach the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. We talked about Jonah. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? It's because he only cared about the Jews? It's because he only cared about Israel? No, that's a garbage doctrine. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God cared about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Jonah's not the only one, by the way. Study the Old Testament, you'll find all kinds of prophets being sent by God to preach to all nations, to preach to the heathen throughout the world. And so God is not a respecter of persons, and we should not be a respecter of persons either. We should not, it's so funny, one of our preacher friends, I don't remember who it was, he got a video taken down from YouTube. It said, it said something about, the answer to racism or something. And it said, God's not a respecter of persons. So the message that he was preaching was, hey, we shouldn't be racist because God's not a respecter of persons. God doesn't care what color people are. God doesn't care what their ethnicity is. And YouTube took it down as being a hate speech. But I think what was going on is I think they were just so stupid that when they saw him saying, like, don't respect persons, he's saying not to respect people. Like, they were just too dumb to understand this statement. So they thought, like, he said we shouldn't respect these people of other race. It's like, no, when the Bible says God's not a respecter of persons, what it means is he doesn't give special treatment to one above the other. It's not saying, hey, God's not a respecter of persons and me neither, so I'm just going to disrespect everyone. I'm not going to respect anyone. That's not what he's saying. Okay, whoa there. Not being a respecter of persons, what does respect mean? Respect is when you basically acknowledge someone's position. So like, let's say if I were told, hey, you need to respect your mom and dad. It's like, okay, I'm stopping and thinking about the fact that my mom and dad are in authority over me, and so therefore I need to treat them a certain way. I'm stopping and thinking about their position. Right? And if I'm supposed to respect the boss at work, it means I need to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm the employee, he's the boss, so I need to treat him a certain way because he's in this position. So I'm acknowledging that position. So when the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons, God doesn't look down and say, okay, well, wait a minute, you're white, so therefore, here, let me treat you a little, you're Jewish? Oh, well, here, let me go ahead and give you some special treatment. Now, we do treat our parents differently than we treat other people, do we not? I don't treat my parents the same way that I treat everyone else. I treat my parents better than I would treat other people of the same age and, you know, just people that I know that are that age. I'm going to treat my parents with more respect. Okay? I'm going to treat the boss at work with more respect than I would just, you know, somebody who's maybe lower than me on the totem pole at the office. But God is not a respecter. He doesn't look down and give special treatment based on nationality, special treatment to the Jews, special treatment to red, yellow, black, or white. God's not a respecter of persons. And by the way, not only that, God does not respect the person of the rich. So God doesn't look down and say, well, this guy's rich. Let's make sure that this guy gets saved so that he can give a lot of money to the church. You know, this poor guy, he doesn't have much to offer, so he can just go to hell. That's not how God looks at the world. And you know what? That's not how we should look at the world either. Amen. Which means that we should be just as excited about getting a poor person saved as a rich person saved. We should be just as excited about getting one nationality saved as another nationality saved. We should be just as excited about getting the Gentile saved as the Jew saved, because it's meaningless. God's not a respecter of persons. God looks at the heart of man. He doesn't look at these outward things that classify us into different types of people. He looks at the heart. And so we shouldn't care what kind of person that we get saved. We should just want to get people saved. And you know what? That's why we have historically done most of our soul winning in the poor areas and in the ghettos of Phoenix, because of the fact that those were the most fruitful places to go soul winning. And those people are just as valuable unto the Lord and unto us as anyone else. Now, in the last 2 years, we've shifted more to knocking doors in middle-class areas simply because of the fact that we have knocked the poor areas so many times that you start just seeing the same people over and over again. And I'm thinking, like, I've knocked this door 3 times personally, you know. And eventually, it's like, okay, we need to knock some fresh doors. So, you know, our goal is to knock every door. We've kind of shifted our focus on that. But notice, we went to the poor first. We gave the poor priority. And by the way, when we go to these middle class areas or areas that aren't that receptive, you know, we're very meticulous about marking the map. And I say, mark them and avoid them. You know, these bad neighborhoods, I'm like, I don't ever want to do this again. You better be sure to log this soul winning, because this is a one-time deal. Whereas some of the poor areas, we knocked as many as 8, 9, or 10 times because it was worth it. Because it was, you know, whereas some of these rich areas, it's more like you find that one person and then you shake off the dust of your feet because the vast majority was unreceptive. And so the big takeaway from this chapter, getting it in context, obviously it's a great chapter about soul winning and about the need for guys like Peter to preach the gospel. Of course, we've got this great verse in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You say, is that really the best verse? Well, look at the next verse. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So yeah, that's the killer verse right there, my friend. That's the real, that's basically the knockout punch right there. Whosoever believeth. That is the coup de grace right there. And so we see that all the Old Testament prophets witness the fact that whosoever believeth in Jesus, that believes in the name of Jesus, will receive remission of sins, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's a great passage on soul winning and someone getting saved and people hearing the gospel. But it's also a great passage to really drive in the fact that God is interested in all nations being saved, and he doesn't matter who we reach so long as we're reaching people. It doesn't matter who we reach. It's not, we don't have some kind of a quota system of, well, you know, well, we got to reach this certain demo. No, we just want to reach everybody. We know, just point me towards somebody who wants to hear the gospel. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what their background is. I don't care their ethnicity. God's not a respecter of persons, and neither am I. And so the main thing that we see here is God is trying to get Peter, and Peter represents the rest of the apostles as well, the original 11 guys. He's trying to get them to see that it's not just the Jews, but you need to reach the Gentiles. And here's the thing, in chapter 11, Peter gets told off for doing this in verse 3 of chapter 11, saying, "Thou wouldest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." And he has to, you know, make this big story to tell them, like, no, God told me to do this. And then they're like, oh, wow, so God also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's like, hello, is anybody home? Do you not remember when he said, go teach all nations? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And again, it's not that these people are dumb. It's that they're brainwashed. And we could be the same way, where we get a dumb idea in our head ingrained, and it's just hard to get rid of it. And we see this struggle all through the book of Acts. Even the Apostle Paul, the so-called apostle to the Gentiles, okay, even the Apostle Paul, he struggles with this, and he keeps wanting to go to the Jews, and God keeps trying to twist his arm and get him to go to other nations. That's the story of the book of Acts, is trying to get people to switch from just... And you know what? Today, even in 2021, you've got fundamental Baptists who are like, God's calling me to be a missionary to Israel. You know, there's all these people who want to go be a missionary to Israel. Even though it's like one of the most unreceptive places on the planet, even though there's already a whole bunch of other people doing the same thing, and then you've got other countries that have like no one preaching the gospel, hardly at all, just a handful of missionaries, and they're super receptive. And then you got just thousands and thousands of missionaries beating their head against the wall in Israel because they're like, to the Jew first. Yeah, this isn't first. This is 2021 years later, my friend. Okay, this isn't the Jew first already happened. We're like last now. We're in the last days, okay? We're on the tail end, okay? We're in the also to the Greek phase right now. But today, I mean, I'm telling you, Baptists, they get excited. They knock on the door. It's like, oh, I'm Jewish. It's just like, oh, turn to Isaiah 53. Oh, so cool. Folks, if you give the gospel to a Jew, go to Romans 3. They don't believe the Old Testament. They don't believe the New Testament. How can you go to Romans 3 when they don't believe in the New Testament? They don't believe in the Old Testament either. Why would I turn to Isaiah 53 when they don't believe that any more or less than they believe Romans 3? I'll give them the Romans road. That's what they need, my friend. Now look, I'm not against using Isaiah 53 in a gospel presentation, because Isaiah 53 is a great scripture for giving the gospel. Amen. I'm for that. But what's funny is like, well, we have to use the Old Testament with the Jews. No, we don't, because the same gospel works for everybody. And you know, I'll close with this thought. You know, some people have this attitude that they can't go out soul winning until they kind of learn all the different religions that are out there, and they want to be able to answer every objection. And how do I shut down the Mormons? How do I shut down the Jehovah's False Witnesses? How do I shut down the Seventh-day Adventists? How am I going to shut down this? And, you know, how do I preach to the Jews? How do I preach to the Muslim? And I get all these messages asking me, like, how do I give the gospel to Muslims? How do I give the gospel to a Catholic? How do I give the gospel to a Buddhist? What if somebody's an atheist? How do I give them the gospel? And you know what? The same gospel works for everybody. That's the beautiful thing. The same gospel works for everybody. Because you know what all these people have in common? They all do not believe that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Am I right? I mean, all those people that I just listed, they all think that salvation is found somewhere other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message. When we go, so the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that what the Muslims need to hear? Is that what the Jews need to hear? Is that what the Catholics need to hear? Is that what the Hindus need to hear? That's what everybody needs to hear. Okay. Now, yeah, it's true. There are little tips and things where, you know, little tips when you're giving the gospel to the atheist, or maybe a little tip when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. And look, I'm not saying that those tips aren't out there. They're good tips. I use little tips here and there. But let me tell you this, the meat and potatoes of my gospel that I preach at the door is going to be the same for everybody, because it's all preaching Christ crucified, resurrection. You know, it's like, well, how could you preach that to a Jew? They don't believe that. Well, that's why I'm here, to change that. How do you preach that to an atheist? I mean, if they don't, I had this one guy. I was out soul winning with this guy, and somebody's like, I'm an atheist, and he literally just said, oh, okay, well, I'm not going to show you anything from the Bible then, because you're not going to believe it anyway. So see you later. And I was like, what? I'm like, why are you walking away from this door? He's like, well, how can I show that guy verses from the Bible? He doesn't believe the Bible. I'm like, if he believed the Bible, he'd already be saved, and why are we even here? Like, you only want to give the gospel to people who say they believe the Bible, but don't, so that you can get them saved. It's like, folks, if these people actually believed the gospel or believed the Bible or believed the New Testament or believed in Jesus, they don't need us. What are we even doing? So if somebody's like, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Somebody's an atheist, then, you know, I want to show them the plan of salvation. And sometimes they'll be like, oh, I don't believe the Bible. Then I always just, this is what I say to the atheist. I just say, well, you know what? How about this? Why don't we just pretend that the Bible's true for a few minutes? I'll show you what the Bible says, and then you can decide whether you believe it or not. But at the end of the day, I just want to give that person the Romans road. I just want to give that person the gospel just like anybody else, okay? People are the same everywhere. The Jew, the Greek, the Buddhist, the atheist, the Catholic, the Hindu, they all need that same message of salvation through Christ. It's the whosoever believeth message that they need to hear, whether they be Cornelius, Gentile, or whether they be the Jews, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, that's what they need to hear, whosoever believeth. And they can all equally be saved, because God's not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be a respecter of persons. And you know, my buddy who uploaded that YouTube video, he was correct when he said that does solve racism, because once you realize God's not a respecter of persons and we're all equal in God's sight, you know, are you better than God? God doesn't differentiate between races, but you do? What in the world, right? So that video needs to be reinstated immediately. So we'll let the people down at YouTube know that, please. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel and that it's available to everyone, Lord. And please help us to be like Peter, where we're a ready vessel that says, here am I, send me. Lord, help us like Peter to go reach the Gentiles with the gospel without any doubting, without gainsaying, Lord. Help us to just go and preach the gospel to everyone who's willing to listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.